Would you please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3? Flip to Philippians chapter 3, page 1350. If you're using that Bible under the seat in front of you, from time to time, I like to study the life of a Bible character on Sunday mornings. In the past, we've studied King David's life, we've studied Ruth, we've studied the life of Abraham, we've studied the life of Joseph. This morning, we want to begin a study in the life of the Apostle Paul, a definite hero of mine, a giant in the faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the many examples of men and women in your word, just like us, flawed, timid at times, scared, and yet men and women that you used in a mighty way. And as we see from the examples in Scripture, we're excited to know that you can use us, that you can grab hold of lives and use them in mighty ways. And I just pray, Lord, that you would bless this study. Bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Paul the Apostle, a giant, perhaps the greatest and most influential Christian who has ever lived. Paul brought the Christian faith all over the ancient world in that early point of church history. In fact, over an 11-year period of time, he went on three missionary journeys, traveling well over 10,000 miles on foot, on beast, on ship, taking the gospel message all over the world. He led countless souls to Christ. He planted and established at least 14 local churches all over the world. He raised up and mentored hundreds of men as deacons, pastors, elders. He brought the gospel to the Roman world, the Gentile world, as well as the Jewish world. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote 13 letters contained in the New Testament, 14 if you believe that he also wrote the book of Hebrews. As one person wrote, Paul is the most important human being who ever lived. He led the church into a worldwide movement, formulated its theology, and shaped its destiny. Without Paul, or someone like him, the infant church would not have grown into the spiritual and intellectual maturity which changed the course of history. The impact of Paul's life is immeasurable, and he still makes impact even to this day. Where do you start with this giant? Well, this morning we're going to start with the man before he was the Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, before he knew Jesus. This morning you're going to meet the ultra-religious Rabbi Saul. Here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is looking back on his life before he became a Christian, before he knew Jesus. And we find out so much information about his prior life from this. Look in the middle of verse 4. Paul writing says, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Colon. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You know, before Paul became a Christian, he had a lot of impressive things going for him. He had a lot of advantages to his life. Much to be confident about, much to be extremely proud of. He had truly an amazing upbringing and childhood. We meet him in the scripture. He's called Saul of Tarsus. So he was born and raised in this city called Tarsus. Tarsus was in Cilicia on the south central coast of what's modern day Turkey, about 360 miles north of Jerusalem. And that city was a thriving emporium of trade and a focus of intellectual and religious activity. Paul grew up exposed to city life. He understood trade and commerce in the Roman world, the Greek world, and the Jewish world. And in that environment, he became fluent in three languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. He had all that exposure. He knew the way the world worked. And yet here we also learn that he was born and raised in a deeply committed and religious Jewish family. He was born of the stock of Israel, as it says. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Saul was a full-blooded Hebrew. His dad was Jew. His mom was Jew. They could trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Jacob. They could trace their lineage all the way back to Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And by the way, the tribe of Benjamin was one of the most highly respected tribes. The first king of Israel came out of the tribe of Benjamin. And what was that first king's name? Saul. Now, it says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. What is meant by that? Well, Paul and his family were part of the diaspora. There were a bunch of Jews that had scattered out from Jerusalem, out from that area of the main promised land of the Jewish people. And there were a lot of Jewish families that scattered abroad. And for many of those families, they became what's called Hellenized Jews. They were Jews, but they became strongly influenced by Greek culture, Greek language, Greek philosophy. A lot of the Jewish families that were scattered spoke only Greek. Now, all of the Jews that lived in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, they were called Hebrew Jews, pure-blooded. The Hellenized Jews were thought to be tainted Jews by the Hebrew Jews. Well, Paul and his family were part of the diaspora, but they did not become Hellenized. They were Hebrews of Hebrews. They strictly practiced all of Judaism. They ate kosher. They spent much time in the synagogue. They followed all of the tenets of Judaism. Saul was circumcised on his eighth day of life in accordance to strict observance of the Mosaic law. And that meant that he was not a proselyte from paganism. He was no later in life convert. He was an eight-dayer. He was an insider from birth. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Hebrew without question, absolutely dedicated to Judaism. But think of that. Think of this unique place that Paul was in and how he grew up. Despite being a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was exposed to the Gentile and Roman world. He grew up with an understanding, a bigger, broader understanding of the world in which he lived. In fact, we know that Paul was also born a natural born citizen of the Roman Empire. He became a citizen by birth because his father had somewhere along the line either purchased Roman citizenship or by act of great service became a Roman citizen. So think of it, a Roman citizen, familiar with all of that, and yet retaining his unique commitment as a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's a lot going for you. A lot of advantage there. Now, we also know that Saul of Tarsus would grow up to be a religious prodigy. He would grow up to reach the highest level of religious scholarship and leadership. His education began at the age of 5, when he began to read the scriptures for himself in Hebrew. As a small boy, he would have been required to memorize Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, and all of Psalms 113 through 118. At age 6, he would have been sent to a neighboring rabbinical school. At age 10, he would be instructed in the intricate oral law that meticulously explained the written law, these works called the Talmud, the Mishnah, and things like that. At the age of 12 or 13, he became a son of the law at his bar mitzvah. And he was a brilliant theologian. He was a brilliant student, gifted, rising star. So much, in fact, that a couple years later, as a teenager, Saul of Tarsus moved to Jerusalem to live with his sister's family. And there he received rabbinical training at the feet of the renowned rabbi of the day, Gamaliel, the most gifted, respected rabbi on the planet. Saul was taught there. Talk about an advantage. And his climb just kept growing. It says that concerning the law, a Pharisee. Paul eventually became a Pharisee. The cream of the crop. The most religious people in Israel. There were only 6,000 Pharisees among all of the nation of Israel. The separated ones. The ones who had separated themselves from any secular involvement to a complete allegiance and loyalty to the law, teaching the law, and living the law. He gained all the respect, all of the admiration of his people, and no doubt also became very wealthy as a Pharisee there in Jerusalem. And he kept climbing. We know that eventually he became a member of the Sanhedrin Council, the top 70, the 70 most pious, trusted Jews that presided over all of the religious affairs in all of Jerusalem. You can't get more religious than Saul of Tarsus got. In fact, look at the last phrase in verse 6. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. All of the intricate, minute, external requirements of Judaism, he kept and taught perfectly. What an accomplishment. What an advantage. And yet, we know that with all of that religion, with all of that education, with all of that training, with all of that respect and admiration that came with reaching the pinnacle of religion, we know that he struggled inside. We know that Saul knew that something was missing inside, something was wrong inside. He knew that he was very righteous on the outside, but he also knew that on the inside he wasn't righteous. He struggled. He wanted something real. It sort of reminds me of the testimony of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a monk before he got saved, and he tried to find salvation by being the best monk he could possibly be. In fact, he even said, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. He lived in a monastery. This man abused his physical body, trying to get right with God, and yet he never did. None of the religion, none of the effort ever saved him. It wasn't real. It was external. And that's how Saul was. Though on the outside he looked so religious. Like most religious people today, Paul had enough religion to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. And he felt that. But still, looking back on his life, he could say, that's what I had. That power, that influence, is a big deal. Now, I want you to notice something else about Saul. He was zealous. Very, very zealous for his religion. He was zealous to know his religion, and he was zealous to protect his religion and defend his religion. So convinced he was of his religion that he had dedicated all of his life to any threat that would arise against his religion, any threat that would come on the scene and take his Jewish brethren away from his religion, man, he went on the attack. And he did. Look at verse 6 again. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. When we first meet Saul of Tarsus in the pages of Scripture, he is the chief persecutor of the early church, zealously defending Judaism against this brand new religion or idea that was coming on the scene, the Christian faith. See, Jesus came on the scene, claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, was eventually crucified on the cross, and then on the third day rose again. And then there was this spectacular moment, the day of Pentecost, where the church is born, and many, many Jews began to join this movement, claiming that this man, Jesus, had risen from the dead and was, in fact, their Messiah. Many Jews were becoming Christians, and the message was going forth. And Saul of Tarsus saw that as a threat. Warren Wiersbe imagines Paul thinking to himself at that time in his life, Jesus of Nazareth is dead. Do you expect me to believe that a crucified nobody is the promised Messiah? According to our law, anybody who's hung on a tree is cursed. Would God take a cursed false prophet and make him the Messiah? No, his followers are preaching that Jesus is both alive and doing miracles through them. But their power comes from Satan, not God. This is a dangerous sect, and I intend to eliminate it before it destroys our historic Jewish faith. And at that time, horrific persecution began against the early Christians in that early part of church history. In Acts chapter 7, a man named Stephen becomes the first martyr of the Christian faith. And we are told in Acts chapter 7 that they took the robes off Stephen, who was going to be stoned to death, and they threw those robes at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. And he watched and applauded the execution of the first Christian martyr. We're told in Acts chapter 8, the very next chapter, Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. To make havoc of the church, it's a Greek word that means to rip the church to shreds like a wild animal tears apart its prey. That's Saul of Tarsus. Before Paul the Apostle. It says he went from house to house, rounding up men, women, children, putting them in prison, putting them to death. We find out in other passages that Saul of Tarsus compelled other Christians to recant their faith using torturous means. This isn't a rabbi. This is more like a terrorist. He went after the church. Acts chapter 9 says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That literally reads, breathing in threats and murder, threatening and slaughter had come to be the very breath that Saul breathed, like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle. In his religious zeal, he became a brutal, implacable, bloody man, a hunter of Christians, his goal to completely exterminate Christianity. And here's the tragic thing. He thought he was serving God. He thought he was protecting the true religion. He thought he was right. But he was so wrong. You know, every now and then I will hear someone say, it doesn't matter what you believe when it comes to religion. You've ever heard this? It doesn't matter what you believe about God, as long as you're sincere. You ever heard that? God doesn't care what you believe. Believe whatever you want. Just be sincere about it. No, my friend, you can be sincerely wrong. If you sincerely believe that there's no such thing as gravity and you jump off a 10-story building, gravity is going to make you a believer of gravity. And you're going to die. You know, there's people that, you know, they treat like zeal and sincerity as the end of the matter. Not true. Yes, you need to be sincere, but you also need to be sincere about what's right. Paul was extremely sincere. Saul of Tarsus was extremely sincere. Look how far he took it. Yet he was sincerely wrong. And do you realize that this moment in his life, this time in his life as the chief persecutor of the church, would be something that Saul of Tarsus would never forget? He would regret it for the rest of his life. In fact, you could call that the driving motivation for what turned him into the man that he would eventually become, trying to make up for all of that. His last letter, one of his last letters written to a pastor friend of his, Timothy, Paul writes these words, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. There's a lot of people that live that way. Ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the chief. That's what Saul believed about himself for the rest of his life. I'm the chief of sinners. Oh, how he regretted this misplaced zeal. Yet, as he's looking back on his life here in Philippians chapter 3, he's just listing all of these things that were a big deal. All of these things that were advantages. But now notice how all that has changed in his thinking as a Christian as we go on. Notice how he now views all those things that he once thought were such strengths in his prior life. Look at verse 7. He writes, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here he's looking back on all of those things that we just went through, the great advantages of his life. And he uses two words to describe them. Number one, loss. Loss. In verse 7, the things that were gained, that's plural. All the things, his childhood, his education, his wealth, his connections, his influence, all of those gains, plural. He summed up with one word, singular. Loss. Big, fat, zero. All of that meant nothing. The end of verse 8, he says, I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Man, this word rubbish almost borders on the edge of vulgarity. It's a word that could be translated excrement, dung, manure. Think of that. All of these great advantages that I had in life, pile it up and you got a pile of manure. It's a word that could mean garbage. Stuff that doesn't matter. Stuff that belongs in a trash can. In a city dump. Paul looking back, none of those advantages matter to me. All of its loss, all of its garbage, all of its filth. And Saul did walk away from all of that. He resigned from the Sanhedrin Council. Actually, he probably got kicked out. He walked away from the Pharisaical order. He left his wealth. He left all of his dependence upon himself for his righteousness. He left it all. Why did he leave it all? Because he found the ultimate gain. The Lord Jesus saved Saul on the road to Damascus. We're going to study that in more detail next week. It's an incredible story, one of the greatest conversions in all of history. But isn't that a wonderful thing? Jesus saved Saul of Tarsus. And Saul's life changed. Saul began to know and experience grace and salvation and what was really true and what was real. And the greatest treasure for Saul became knowing Christ. He says it several times here in verse 8, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. For Paul, the treasure of knowing Christ was much greater than any of those other things. And he discovered righteousness inside. The change inside. Verse 9, he says, and found in him not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul discovered that being as religious as he was could never save, and he learned the beautiful message of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the perfect one, came and offered his life for sinners. And if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his righteousness becomes yours. And you place your faith in Christ, and everything becomes real. You're saved inside. And God transforms you from the inside out. He discovered all that. He said, that's real. That's my gain. That's what I will now live for. Beautiful. And by the way, this needs to be said. Paul walked away from his religion. He walked away from Judaism into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul would have done that regardless of whatever religion he would have been born into. If he had been born into the faith of Islam, he would have left it. If he had been born into Hinduism, he would have left it. If he would have been born into Buddhism, he would have left it. Born into Mormonism, he would have left it. Born into Jehovah's Witnesses, he would have left it. And in fact, tragically, many people have turned the true Christian faith into a religion of ritual, rules, just as dry and dead as Old Testament Judaism. And if Paul had been born into a religion like that, a Christian religion, he would have left it. Call that's all garbage. For Saul, it was relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it changed his life forever. By the way, there's something really wonderful about Paul's life. God is such a God of grace. And just the fact that he would save this man is just an act of grace. But also, listen carefully, by the grace of God, Paul in his upbringing and childhood and all the things that we just talked about was the perfect instrument to advance the gospel throughout the world. Using many of those advantages that we just talked about. Now, he would look back on and say, it's all loss. But God in his grace would even use that. You see, the early church needed an apostle who was deeply instructed in Jewish law. Paul was that. The early church needed an apostle who was an expert in the Hebrew scriptures. Paul was that. The early church needed an apostle who was fluent in all the languages of the day, Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, and so Paul was. In fact, the letters that he wrote contained in the New Testament are written in the Greek language, expertly so. The early church needed an apostle with a brilliant, educated mind that was able to articulate the doctrines of the Christian faith, and so Paul had that mind. The early church needed an apostle who had a large, broad perspective of how the world worked, Jewish, Gentile, Roman, and so Paul had that. The early church needed an apostle equipped with the prerequisites of a great world traveler. And so Paul was. I just think that's so awesome. Did you know that our God can prepare a life before that life even comes to Christ? And when that life comes to Christ and surrenders, God can use all of that person's advantages in a radical way to change the world. What an awesome God we serve. You know, Paul is doing something really interesting in this passage that I would love to invite you to do regularly. He's counting things lost and he's counting things gain. He's almost acting like an accountant. He's got a ledger open. He's got a whole bunch of things in his life. And he's writing them down, and on the ledger he's marking, is this in the gain or is this in the loss? Is this profit or is this loss? And he goes through his whole life like that. And I would invite you as a Christian to do that regularly. Write the things down in your life that you're involved in. Write them all down. What matters to you? Where are you spending your time? Profit or loss? Acting real religious, doing the religious, profit or loss? Immersed in this world, materialism, money, whatever you might be able to get, is that what you live for? Put that, profit or loss? Education, profit or loss? Living for Christ? Knowing Him? Living to make Him known? Profit or loss? Man, choose wisely. Paul is like many, many other brothers and sisters in Christ in the scripture. He was a normal guy. He was a normal man. He did have a lot of things going for him, but he was normal. And there had to come a time in his life where he surrendered. And he wasn't perfect. But God used him in great ways. And if God can save a man like Saul of Tarsus and use a man like that, he can save you. And he can use your life. It's all over Scripture. It's all over church history. God picks men and women. Saves them, restores them, and uses them in marvelous ways. Father, as we close, I pray that you would, Lord, grab hold of the hearts of your people over the course of this study. Lord, I do pray that we would just look through the areas of our lives and evaluate them. Lord, you yourself, you are our greatest treasure, our gain. And as your people, I pray that we would pursue you in every area of life, our careers, our education. Take all of those things that you've given us in life and use them for your glory through us. Lord, let us see. Fill us with your Spirit. Quicken us to live for you in these days. People desperately need to see your people. Desperately. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, whether here with us in person or watching, please understand that God loves you and God can save anybody, anybody, including a chief persecutor of the church. Think of it. Maybe you sit here, you're listening, you think, I've been way too bad. Have you been as bad as Saul was? The blood of Jesus Christ washes away all sin. Faith in Christ saves you. And all sin is washed away when you place your faith in Christ. Do that right now. Give your life to Him right now. If you've never done that, ask Him to wash away your sins so that you can become a child in His family and let Him use you. If that's you, pray this with me. Confess to Him. First say, Lord, I confess my sinfulness. I have fallen short. Nothing that I can do can save me. I admit that freely to you. I'm desperate. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I invite you into my heart and into my life. And you change me, Lord. Save me, fill me with your Spirit. And help me to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? If you prayed to receive Christ, several of us are going to be up here in the front. We'd love to have you come forward and share that with one of us. If you need prayer for any reason, we're going to be totally available up here for you. If you'd like to have us contact you, there's a card that you can fill out in the back of the seat in front of you, the decision that you made, a prayer request, if you need a pastor to call. But let's close with this last song together.